John chapter 14. And I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 36 of chapter 13. John 13, 36. All right. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's pray. Father, we are just thrilled to turn to you and to hear from you, to hear these words of Jesus and to be taught by you, to grow in you. And I pray, Lord, you would speak to all of us in this room. May we hear the great and wonderful promises you have for us in this John chapter 14. And we invite you to do a work in our hearts. We tell you that we want you to do a work, and we know that you can do a work that nobody else can do. It's supernatural. And so we look forward to it, we praise you for it, and we thank you again for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, that John chapter 13, verse 36 might seem like a strange place to pick up. In the middle of this thought here, Simon Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" But we are in an interesting section of Scripture here as we go through the Bible. John chapter 14 we're getting to. But in John chapter 13 all the way through John chapter 16, we're in a section here where Jesus is communicating things within the last 24 hours of his death, of his going to the cross. And I shared last week that whenever you're in that place, if you actually knew that you were going to die, how precious would it be the things that you would want to share with your loved ones? I mean, it would be very, very serious. You'd think about, what am I going to communicate to them, both on the speaking side and on the hearing side? And if you were on the hearing side, I bet you'd wish you had a tape recorder there so you could record everything your loved one would tell you, because I want to replay that thing many, many times and get everything out of it that they said. And here we are, Jesus is communicating things. And he began this last 24 hours by washing his disciples' feet and communicating very important things to them about our attitude, that we're to be servants. We're to serve people. We're to love on them. We're never to look down upon people. We're not better than someone. We have a great God, and he's the one that's better than anyone else. He's the only one. And we are great only because of him, only because of our connection with him. We're great by association, not in and of ourselves. And so we serve a great God. But he taught them the proper attitude. Philippians chapter 2 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but each can esteem others better than himself." And that was the attitude that he communicated to them. And so we see our wonderful Savior. He is a great Savior, and he is a servant. And he's called us to serve other people. And that's what he first communicated. Very important that we see that. But in that, if you look back, please, in chapter 13, in verse 10, when he washed his disciples' feet, he communicated to them and said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." And he was communicating that there was a traitor among them, Judas, who was going to betray him. And we know the story, but Judas was certainly the one. Then if you move down to verse 18, he says at the end of that verse, "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Again, communicating that someone is going to betray him. And then, even in verse 26, he said, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." He's been very clear with his disciples. He's been telling them prior to this many times, "I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die for you." But I don't think they in any way realized that it is this imminent. It is right here. He is going to go to the cross within the next 24 hours as he is tried and put there on that cross. I just don't think it's sinking in at this point. And I just think they're They're not quite getting it. And Jesus is going to communicate to them some very important things. Now, after all of that, knowing he was going to be betrayed, really the key that sets up this passage today is in verse 33. And I want you to notice that, please. He said, "Little children, I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me. As I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." So here's the scene. They're there. Jesus has had this wonderful supper, and he's told them, "Soon I'm going away." And if you had a good friend and you've just had a meal with them and they say, "I'm going away," it's one thing to just leave at the end of the night. But to say, "I'm going away," you think something big is happening. Where are you going? I think they might ask, "Well, where are you going and when are you coming back?" And Peter didn't ask that, but we notice in verse 36, that one statement by Jesus set up this whole scene leading into chapter 14. Where are you going? And so here he is, and Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" And to me, again, it makes absolute perfect sense that he wants to know. He's curious. He's invested 3 years of his life in following Jesus. I think he's very happy to have a leader that's alive and here with him. And I think the thought of Jesus leaving, frankly, terrifies him. I don't know about you, but even sometimes when you've worked for a manager, somebody you've liked, and the thought that they're going to leave and then somebody's come in and you got to break in someone new, you know, and all the stuff that you go through as an employee and these things. But here, this is his master. This is Jesus, the man who was never shocked by anything that he saw. There's nothing too difficult for him or hard for him. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. He can do all these things, and he is now telling them, "I'm leaving you." And I got to believe there's this sheer fright at some level that's going through Peter's heart and his mind. And if you can just put yourself in the scene, I just wonder what is going through his mind. "Lord, where are you going?" Probably, "Lord, I'm concerned." I would be too. But he's asking this question. And so Jesus tells him there in verse 36, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Still, I don't think he's really quite getting what's going to happen. And he's really communicating, "You will die one day. You will come and you will follow me to heaven one day. It's not going to be today. This is the day I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to go for you so that you can come and be with me." A Savior needs to die to pay for our sins, and Jesus is willing to do that, and this is now his time. His hour is now coming. Now notice there, Peter speaks again in verse 37. "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." So I think at some level, it's sinking into Peter. He's getting it a little bit. "I'll give up my life for you. I don't care what happens to you, Lord. I'm ready to die for you. And I want to." Well, we know the rest of the story. He denies him. In fact, Jesus tells him here, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. And we know the story. He did, in fact, deny Jesus 3 times. Felt terrible about it. In fact, he wept bitterly after that scene. And one of those great reminders to us of how much we know that the Spirit is willing, but often the flesh is weak, isn't it? How many things do you really wish you could do for the Lord, but you realize you're just weak? We need the power of God to do these great things. Certainly teaches me, you know, I've seen people that can boldly say, "I know I'm ready to die for the Lord, and I think I'm ready." But you never really know till you're there. The one thing I know is when I'm in that scene, if we're actually to face persecution to the point of death in this country, I know the Lord will be faithful to give me the power I need to in that moment. The question is me, whether or not I'll be faithful to do my part and rely upon his strength and his power. Well, Peter's a little bit zealous here. He's excited. You got to give him credit. I love Peter. Tremendous amount of respect for him. He's ready to lay down his life for the Lord. And he really did carry that into the Garden of Eden, because you remember he took out that sword. He was ready to go to battle for the Lord. But he did ultimately end up denying him 3 times. But this is the scene. Now, I really believe that John chapter 14 is a result of this scene. For any disciple who has to look at life and live life without Jesus' presence here, how do you live this life victoriously? And he's going to give, I believe, 9 promises in John chapter 14 as to how to live this life victoriously without the physical presence of the Lord. We all have to do it. We didn't have the benefit of living with him. I think in a way it would have been harder for him to live victoriously than we would, because he had lived with him. And now he had to learn to live without him. We come to the Lord and we have the presence of his Holy Spirit immediately. That's all we've ever experienced. Peter didn't have that. He had the physical presence of the Lord. Any question at all, he went to the Lord of the universe. He had every answer there was. He could answer him. He could lead him. He could guide him. And he had to learn to live without that. He had to learn to shift his dependence from Jesus to his Holy Spirit. It was a great change for him that he's going to go through. But with that, Jesus knows that we need his disciples. We need these nine promises. So I'm going to go through these promises with you. How do we live victoriously without the physical presence of the Lord Jesus here on this earth? He is here present, make no mistake about it, in his Holy Spirit. And he lives in us, those of us who believe in the Lord. But we need to know how to live this life. Now, please notice that the first thing the Lord knows we need is to not be troubled. Notice what he says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe you believe in God, believe also in me." Also, if you'll notice in verse 27 of John chapter 14, as he gets near the end of these promises, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your heart be troubled." So it's got like a sandwich, a bookend to this chapter. The thought of you living without me is probably going to trouble you greatly. Don't be troubled. I'm going to give you the things you need to live victoriously in this life. I'm going to give them to you. So be patient. But, you know, they needed to know not to be troubled. And again, we are troubled by many things in our lives. And there are so many things that can affect us. Maybe throughout any week, some new thing can happen that gets our heart troubled and we stop looking at the Lord and stop trusting in him. Well, these disciples needed to know these things. We need to know these things. But I think they really needed them because they're going to be shell-shocked within this length of time when Jesus goes to that cross. I really think they're just going to be blown away. Oh my goodness, our Savior is gone. What has happened? They needed these great lessons. And so Jesus is here. The scene is set. And he's going to tell them what they need to live victoriously without his presence. Please notice the very first promise Jesus gives in verse 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you." Now, I am so very grateful for this promise. Jesus has prepared a place for us in heaven, and that's just, there it is. There are many mansions. Now, that word there for mansions is an interesting one. It really could be translated abode or rooms. So it doesn't necessarily speak to a mansion. I don't know if we're going to actually have these big fancy mansions in heaven. I don't know. That's the word that was used. In fact, it's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's in this same chapter, verse 23. And in that verse, near the end of it, it says, "Our home is with him." It's the word home. We have a home with the Lord. Frankly, at the end of the day, I really don't care if I have a mansion, because the great thing about heaven is the Lord's presence. That's what makes heaven heaven, not my home, not the place I'll sleep. I'll have a body that won't need sleep, so I won't really need a nice, comfortable bed. My wife will probably be disappointed. She loves to sleep. But in heaven, we won't need to sleep. So that's okay. But heaven is heaven because God is there. He is our presence. He is our light. And he will be there. But he is gone, and he's prepared a place for us. And I hope you know that today. God has a place prepared for you in heaven. Now, the other great thing is, what good is preparing a place if you don't bring somebody there to enjoy it with you? And he tells us here in verse 3, his second great promise. He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So we're going to be in this heaven, this perfect place. No entropy, no second law of thermodynamics, no door hinges creaking after a while, none of that stuff. It's going to be perfect. And I'm grateful. I'm looking forward to that, this wonderful, perfect heaven that we're going to. And then Jesus says, "I'm going to come and get you to be with me." I'm so grateful. And in light of the fact that he just said, "Let not your heart be troubled," let me read to you out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 what we hear about this promise of Jesus coming to get us. In there it reads, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." And that's speaking of people who are in the Lord who have died. "Lest you sorrow," somebody who needs their heart not to be troubled, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Hallelujah. Jesus is coming back to get his children. "And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And I love how he ends this passage. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We're to receive comfort from the fact that Jesus has prepared a place for us and he's coming back to get us. What a great promise. But that's only a promise to those who are in Jesus. To those in verse 1 who it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is only a promise to people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. These promises are not valid for you if you have not received him as Lord and Savior. We need to know that. We have to put our faith in him. So these two wonderful, wonderful promises. Now with that, Jesus makes a comment about this place he's going. Notice, please, in verse 4, where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, I assume some of the disciples knew because he said, you know. But Thomas here, I praise the Lord for Thomas. He's not sure what the Lord's talking about. So he speaks up and he says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And so here, this is really just a commentary upon those two promises. How do we get to this promise? I want to know. And we're going to see with each of these promises, there is a requirement attached to them. God has promises, but there is this requirement. You don't get to go to heaven without the requirement of believing in Jesus. And we're going to see a requirement attached to each of these. But here, they need to know you must come through Jesus. Now, I believe the disciples knew this. It's really written for our benefit. But here, Thomas is asking, Lord, where's the way? And so Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What a great, great word here from Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I want you to know that in the language, original language, there is a definite article in there in front of each of those phrases. The way, the truth, the life. He's not a way. He's not a truth. He's not a life. He is the only way, the only truth, the only life. There is no other way. So the requirement to get these first two promises, you must place your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. Notice what he said here. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, you and I know that the world, we live in a world that rails against this idea that there's only one way, doesn't it? We love to think that we get to make up any old way we want to, even though maybe people don't think of it that way. We think that you can come to God any old way. If I'm just sincere in my faith, if I'm just sincere in my belief, And I feel for people who really think they're being sincere in that way. But the one great thing is that God has said there's only one way. And I know that if anyone is truly sincere, they will find him. Because the Bible promises if you seek him, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart. So if someone is legitimately sincere, he will find Jesus because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I've met many people over the years that think that you can just be sincere about this relationship with Jesus. And if you're just really believe it and you're faithful to what you believe, but, you know, the problem is that would be an insult to Jesus' own words. And if there is another way, if there's some way to be good enough, if there's some way to be a good person or do whatever or find another way to heaven, Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. And for us to allow people to believe that there's some other way is really an insult to his death upon the cross, because that's to say there's another way. And this is Jesus' words here. And the Lord would want to rebuke anyone in our own hearts if we're willing to say to somebody or let them believe that there is some other way. You know, I'm so grateful there is a way. I mean, I'm just so thrilled. You know, I think, imagine if you were to have a family member or somebody who had some chronic illness and you knew they were soon to die and there was no known cure. And then, lo and behold, within weeks of their death, they have not died yet, it's in the future, this miracle drug gets figured out, and they finally figure how to heal your loved one. I mean, I think you'd be thrilled. You could take them down to that clinic, and you could give them that shot or injection or whatever it is. But you know what's interesting is, what if you got down to that clinic, and there was somebody there in front of that clinic with a sign up that said, don't go in there. They claim that's the only way for your loved one to get healed. You'd go, you're crazy. I'm going in there. I don't care if there's no other way. I'm taking the one way out. I want to get healed. I want my loved one to get healed. And for some strange reason, we do that spiritually with the Lord. We tell you, no, I'm not buying that because there's only one way. It's so exclusive. But that's the way it is. You know, God did not need to provide a way. He was loving enough to provide a way. And I'm grateful for it. And so I'm glad to take advantage of this promise he made. He is the way, the truth, the life. I don't want to insult his words. I don't want to tell anybody there's anything short of they must place their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the way they get to go to this place Jesus has prepared. And then Jesus moves on and says, if you had known me, you had also known my Father. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And now, really, our relationship with the Lord is about coming to Jesus so that we can then get into and have a relationship with the Father as well. And Jesus says, if you've known me, you've known the Father. Those two are so alike, they're so similar, that when you've seen one, you've seen the other. Well, Jesus makes this comment, and Philip, now one of the other disciples, jumps in and said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. You're telling us about the Father. We've seen you. We'd like to see the Father. And I love it. Philip is, I love that they're so open and they're willing and comfortable around Jesus to ask these questions. God's never afraid of an honest question, and he's glad to hear them. And so Jesus answers his question. Have I been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And that is such a great promise. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father, because Jesus is exactly like the Father. In fact, we read in the New Testament, in the book of Colossians, says that Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And that word image means likeness or representation. In fact, it's the word we get our English word icon from. He's the icon. He is the representation of the Father. And companies have icons because they want you to look at that, and it symbolizes all of what's behind that. It's this company that's represented by this icon. And here Jesus is the icon. He is the representation of the Father. He is him in fullness here on this earth. And so Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father. Then in Hebrews 1:3 we read, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, speaking of Jesus towards the Father. And the word there, meaning express image, it's like an engraving or a stamp, but it really refers to an exact copy. And interesting, it's the word we get our English word character from. Jesus is the character of the Father. He is a perfect character representative of the Father. And so Jesus is it. We must come to him. And they are so alike that when you've seen Jesus, you've seen him. You've seen the Father. And so we see, that's what Jesus is proclaiming here. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And Jesus is saying, look, the scriptures have prophesied my coming. My works themselves testify that I am the Messiah. I am the one who is the representative of the Father. I am the perfect representation. You must place your faith in him. And so after Jesus answers those two questions, he gets back to his promises. So please now look at verse 12 as we get to the third great promise of Jesus to his disciples. We're going to live without him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And so here he is telling them that they will do greater works. Now, that is not talking about the miracles in quality. Jesus has already raised people from the dead. He's already healed people of blindness, of many diseases. He's removed demons in people. He's done all of these things, and yet here Jesus says, greater works will we do. What he's speaking about is in quantity, more works. Because with the Holy Spirit's presence around the whole world indwelling every believer, there will be a greater impact of Jesus in the world, and we can see great things done for him. Now notice, please, the requirement in that verse, you must believe in him. Same thing that we saw earlier. You must come through Jesus. Now I believe we live in a society in the United States where there's not a whole lot of belief. We don't see a lot of these things moving in the society we live in. But it's interesting to me, when you talk to missionaries who are in other countries, and I've talked to many, they still see incredible miracles happening today. They see these kinds of works that the disciples saw, like when Jesus sent out the 12, or when he sent out the 70, two different times, he sent out his disciples to do great works, because Jesus sent them to do great works. And it was a sign that he was present. The presence, the kingdom of God is present among men. And yet he tells us, greater things will they do. But we do know that without that faith, it's limited. Because if you remember, there was the time that Jesus was in a town, and it says he could not perform many miracles because of their lack of belief. It's not that God couldn't just perform miracles. He can do whatever he wants to. But he's not going to come run over somebody's belief. If you don't want him to do a great miracle in your life, he won't do it. You must invite him into that. And so here we see there must be a faith attached to to that belief. But God intends to do great things. And I want you to know today, I believe in the miracles for today. I believe God's word is true. And God can do great things. And he can do miracles today in your life if he leads you and says, I want to do a miracle. And he can still do that today. When I pray for people, sometimes when they're sick or they're ill or they're maybe about to die, and I still anoint people with oil. The word tells us in the book of James chapter 5 to anoint the sick with oil. I believe him for great things. I believe he can do all things. And I believe he can perform great miracles. And with that, it somewhat ties into the next promise in asking things of the Lord. Please notice then verse 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this is an incredible promise. I hope you know the reality of this promise. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. God promises incredible blessings in prayer to his children who believe in him. Now, this is not like a genie in a bottle, okay? We don't get to just wave this, take this magic lamp out and get to rub it, and whatever we ask, we get from the Lord. Because it does say, I do want you to notice, it does say, whatever you ask, right? Whatever you ask. But the key phrase in that section there is, in my name. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. It must be in his name. In other words, it must be the same thing that Jesus would ask for. It's what he would do. And let me read you a couple of verses to demonstrate that. In 1 John chapter 5, we're told, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, that if whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So there it is. It's like he interchanged this phrase, in my name, there with according to his will. If we pray in accordance with his will, then God will answer our prayer. Or in the book of James chapter 4, we read, sometimes we don't have what we ask for because it says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. If we're asking the Lord for something just for our own benefit, no concern for anyone else, the Lord may not answer that because that may not be according to his will or his purposes. But anything we ask in his name, he will answer. Now that gives me great encouragement, and I do want to encourage you today. If you are ill yourself, or you know somebody that is very ill, this is a great promise. Whatever you ask in my name, because I ask when I pray with people, I pray in great confidence for the Lord to heal anybody I pray for, because I don't know the will of the Lord, but I know he can. And so I pray without questioning, Lord, I know you can heal this person. If it's in your will today, would you heal them? And I praise the Lord because that's his promise. If it's his will, it will get answered. Now, he always answers prayer. Sometimes we say he didn't answer our prayer. He's comfortable saying no. Have you ever noticed that? Your prayer time? Lord's very comfortable saying no. And he's told me many times. And sometimes we take the no as a non-answer, but oftentimes it's just no. Sometimes it's wait. But the Lord always has an answer. The great thing is, and this is the main area I want to encourage you in, sometimes we think that somehow I've been abandoned by God. And I've even some people, sadly, almost walk away from the faith, or I've tried that Christian thing and the Lord didn't answer. I had a loved one that died and it just, whatever. The great thing is that if it's not in the Lord's will to heal them, he has a greater plan. It's his will. The real question is, do you believe him? These words here, we keep seeing this phrase, who believes in me? Do you believe in him that God's plans and purpose for your lives are better than your plans and your purposes for your life? I believe that to be true, always, always true. So when I pray, I can pray with great confidence, knowing if it's in his will, he'll heal. If it's not, he's going to teach me some other great lesson of dependence through this whole process and growing closer to him. So that promise is just great. You pray with great confidence to the Lord, and you just know that whatever happens, it's going to be for your good, because God's plan is best for you. So a great, great fourth promise there. Pray in his name and pray in great confidence. Then we move on to his fifth promise. Notice here in verses 15 through 18, if you love me, keep my commandments. Of course, if we walk with him and we love him, the first great commandment is to believe in him. Now, as we walk in him, we begin to see greater things. But I will pray the Father. He will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He comforts them. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going away, but it won't be like you're orphaned. You won't have a parent here. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. Now, the key word to me in this whole passage is in verse 16. Notice it says, He will give you another helper. That word, another, in the Greek, there's two different words for another. And one is to have one that is exactly the same and one that is similar but a little different. And let me illustrate that for you. If I were independently wealthy, which I'm absolutely not, and I were to go out and buy a brand new car, and I drove that up into the parking lot, my wife would probably come out and look at that and go, well, that's a really nice car. I'd like to have a car just like that. Will you get me another car? Now, if she was speaking in the Greek and she said another and she used the word here, I would know the answer because this word means one exactly like it. It is another of the exact same kind. I'd know I could go right out and get another car just like it. If she used the other word, another, well, then I'd have to ask her, well, then what kind of car do you want? Because she wants another, but not of the same kind. Do you want a truck? Do you want a car? Do you want a four-door, a two-door? I wouldn't know that. But in this word, it's another of the exact same kind. This Holy Spirit is Jesus in a different form, but He is exactly the same. He's going to say the exact same things. He's going to empower us the same way. This is another helper just like Jesus. And so that's what He is sending to replace Himself is His Holy Spirit. And I am so grateful for this another helper. We need Him in our lives. And so the Holy Spirit is sent to us to minister to us. And so we need to believe in Him. We need to love Him. And here He says, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, it neither sees Him nor knows Him. We won't see Him, but we will see that He dwells with us and will be in us. Now, the Holy Spirit is with every believer. Really, He's even with all people in the whole world. Whether you believe in the Lord or not, He is here. The word here for with is the word para. We get our word parallel or parabola, or we get many other words for it, but it means to be alongside. The Holy Spirit is alongside everyone in the world. If you're a believer here, He is alongside you, trying to convict you of your sin and let you know you need to come to Jesus because He's the only way, the truth, and the life. He wants you to know that. But He is with everyone. He is alongside. But for Him to be in you, you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ, and then His Holy Spirit will come to live in you. This indwelling couldn't have happened before His death upon the cross because sin had to be paid for. God can't indwell a sinful being. But because of a faith in Jesus Christ, I am now pure. God allows His Holy Spirit to live in me. And so that happened at this moment. This was a prophecy of what was very soon to come. My death will allow you to be indwelt by my Holy Spirit. And so I'm very, very grateful for that. And then as we get into the book of Acts later, we'll talk about the upon or the baptism or the filling of the Holy Spirit that is also available to all believers. But here He says, He's with you, but He's soon going to be in you. This was a great promise to them. God's Holy Spirit, just like Jesus, will be there. He'll be better than alongside you to ask questions. He'll be living in you to teach you and guide you. And He's going to tell us a little more about Him in this very chapter. But I won't leave you as orphans. And so I'm very grateful for this incredible promise. And then notice, please, He speaks on, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, and you will see me because I live, you will live also. And at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so He speaks a little more about His relationship with the Father, and then He gives the seventh great promise here in verse 21. Actually, let me make one point here. I'm sorry. Here in verse 19, because I live, you will live also. We only receive life because of Jesus' death upon the cross. So that's His sixth great promise. We live because He lives. And then in verse 21, the seventh promise, it says, He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now this is a great, great promise. Now we are saved by faith alone. We are not saved in this life because of the good works that we do. Nobody is going to get to heaven and say, you know, I did a little more good than I did bad, and so I'm ready to get into heaven. It doesn't work that way. God's perfect. We must be perfect to get into heaven. And so nobody is going to make it on the basis of their deeds or their works or anything. It's only based on what Jesus did. And so we only are saved by faith. But as a child of God, if you want a greater revelation of Jesus in your life, you need to be obedient. He's given you the power to be obedient. But please notice this incredible promise in this passage. Notice he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That word manifest means to exhibit or to disclose. God is going to disclose himself to you, manifest more of himself to you as you obey him in this walk with the Lord. That is an incredible promise. And if you're anything like me, I have a great desire to see more and more of the Lord every day in my life. And that comes through obedience. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest, reveal myself to him. So that's a great encouragement to obedience. That's the requirement there. As we obey the Lord, he reveals more and more of himself to you. Wonderful promise. And so we need to become more like him. And again, he gives us the power to do that. Well, here's the man by the name of Judas, not the one who's going to betray him. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest or reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Interesting question. Why just to us as your disciples? Why not to the whole world? And what I think Jesus is going to say to them is effectively, it'll be like casting pearls before swine. People don't have no respect for me. They have no desire to submit their lives to me. Why would I reveal myself to them? But he says here, Jesus answered him and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. The same way we're going to come and go to this home, Jesus says he's going to make that kind of home with us now. I mean, even the way we're going to dwell with God forever in the future, he wants to dwell with you now if you place your faith in him. And he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. And so he answers that great question. Notice, God only reveals himself in this way to his children who are obedient to him. What a great, precious promise here. So I love that. That's a great encouragement to me to grow more and more in my desire to be obedient to the Lord, because I'll get a greater revelation of him. And sometimes if we think we have a superficial relationship with the Lord, this is one area I encourage people to look at. How obedient are you? Are you really desiring to obey the Lord? And as you obey him, he'll reveal more of himself, and you'll want more of him. And you'll be more obedient, and he'll give himself more of you, himself to you. What a great promise from the Lord. And so he lays these things out for us. And then in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. And he'd already told them back in the prior chapter that sometimes he tells them things before they happen so that they may believe in him. And that's what he's beginning to communicate. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he speaks about the Holy Spirit again, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now that's the eighth great promise. God's Holy Spirit will teach us and remind us. Now I mentioned earlier that if you had a loved one that was dying, you might want to have a tape recorder. Well, they didn't have tape recorders in this day. They didn't have anything like it. But they had the Holy Spirit. And I love it because it says the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. They've got a built-in recorder in the Holy Spirit living in them now because of their faith in Jesus. How many times have you been in a situation, you're about to do something, and then there's just that voice that speaks to you and tells you, don't go there. That's the Holy Spirit. That's him bringing God's words to your remembrance. You need to know right then what you need to do. And so that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And as you read the Bible, it's his Holy Spirit that's teaching you, opening the words up to you, explaining it to you. That's what he does. So the eighth great promise. And then in verse 27, the promise number nine, God's last promise here in this passage here, is that we will have peace if we do these things. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So if we do these things, if we place our faith in Jesus, walk with him, obey him, draw close to him, trust him, ask things of him, we will have peace, because that's where peace is found. It's only found in him. And again today, if you're going through a situation where you're praying and you're struggling and you have a total lack of peace in area, pray and give it over to the Lord and begin to trust him. And that's what brings peace. That's what brings peace, as you give these things to the Lord and trust him. You know, in the book of Philippians, it tells us to let your requests be made known to God. What I love about the passage, though, is as you get through it, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. As you take your request to God and give it to him and trust him, He fills us with His peace. And that's what He is telling us here. If you do these things, you'll have all these promises and God's peace. What a great life that we live. And so He ends this section, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away," and now He reminds them, "and coming back to you. I'm going away, but I'm going to come get you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Now, I don't think rejoicing is what's crossing the disciples' mind at this point. I think they're still terrified at the thought of Him leaving. But He knew that He would need these promises to live successfully, and He knew that they would need the Holy Spirit to remind them of these promises in the future. And that's what's coming to them. "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." And so again, He told us in the prior chapter that I tell you these things beforehand that you may believe. In John chapter 13, verse 19, He said, "I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am." And here He tells them basically the same thing. "I told you before that when it comes, that when it does come, you may believe." And so the Lord wants to remind us, I'm going to do great things through you. You trust me. You walk with me. You remember all of these promises I have given to you. And then He closes, "I will no longer talk much with you." I wonder if that broke their heart. Hearing Jesus, "I won't talk much with you anymore." He's about to go to the cross. "For the ruler of this world is coming." Speaking of Satan. He has nothing in me. "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Now, praise the Lord, those aren't the last words of Jesus before He goes to the cross. We still have a couple more chapters we get to go through. But I just want to encourage you today with these nine great promises here in the book of John chapter 14. I just want to end by asking you a couple of questions. Is your heart troubled today? Is it in any way, in some area of your life, many areas of your life, maybe your whole life, you're totally unsettled? If you are, Jesus wants to speak all of these promises to you. They're all true. They're all meaningful. They can all be a part of your life if you will trust the Lord. Are you bothered by things going in your life? Are you unsettled? Do you think that you're all alone? Things are falling apart. You're never alone if you trust the Lord. His Holy Spirit's in you, and He wants you to know that. But you, if you answer yes to any of these questions, He wants you to know these great things. He wants you to know these promises are true for you, and He wants you to know that so you can live in them. So let me just wrap up by reminding you what they are. Promise number one, Jesus is going to prepare a place for you. I'm grateful. I'm looking forward to it. He's going to come back and receive us to Himself. What a great promise. We will do great works in this life. John chapter 14, verse 12. Number four, whatever we ask in His name, we will have the petitions we ask. Number five, God the Father will send His Holy Spirit to us. Promise number six, we can live because Jesus lives. Number seven, God will reveal Himself more to His children who obey Him. Promise number eight, God's Holy Spirit will teach us and remind us. And the last great promise, you will have peace in this world. And you look at the world scene we're in today, Haiti, you look at all the other wars and rumors of wars. We see the earthquakes, all the birth pangs described in the Bible, the waves and the seas roaring. You see all the hurricanes, you see it all. I look at it all, and I don't get worried. I get excited because I believe the Lord's coming back soon. I have great peace, and I love that my Lord has given us all of these promises that we can have His peace. So we serve a great God. You can be blessed today if you know these promises and you attain them based on the requirements the Lord has given to you. They're only for His children. And so if you don't know the Lord Jesus today, you can place your faith in Him and you can begin to walk in these promises. And we'd love to pray with you if that's a need in your heart and in your life. We'd love to do that. And if you're a believer today, it really comes down to those great words of Jesus. Believe in God, believe also in me. Do you believe, believer, that Jesus gave you all of these promises and they're yea and amen in your life? Now, it's easy to say, but there are times when you and I know we live sometimes days, sometimes weeks, as though the sky is falling down and there's no God and He's not here, He's not taking care of me. If you're in that place, the Lord would want you to just repent today. Repentance is a great thing. It's a blessing to get to say, Lord, I am sorry. I have failed to remember how great You are. I failed to remember all of these promises of Yours. Today I'm going to remember them and I want peace back. You give those things over to the Lord. Remember all of these promises. We serve a great God full of great promises. And with that, let's pray. Father, We love you today, and we are so thankful that Jesus came and lived this perfect life, died for us, loves us, gave us all of these many great and precious promises. We are such a blessed children that our God loves us and cares for us, and that you want to do great things through us in our lives and in the lives of those around us. So would you just minister to us, Lord? For those of us who are here and we've been in a place where we've not been trusting you, we've been trusting our own limited resources, our own finances, our own ability to figure things out, Lord, today, would you just rebuke that part of our hearts and help us to turn these things over to you and trust you for our future? And may we begin to walk in peace. And may the world see our peace because of our relationship with Jesus. We thank you that these things are all available to us. And we praise you and thank you. And we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.